Let us turn in God's holy word to his law, Exodus chapter 20. And by the grace of God, let us delight ourselves in his law, recognizing it to be a reflection of his gracious character. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn in the word of the Lord to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens, to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus far the reading of our holy and inspired scriptures. Boys and girls, dear children, isn't it hard to say goodbye to someone you love? Especially hard if it's somebody you don't get to see very often. Maybe a grandparent or two who live out of state or far away. You don't see them very much, but you love them very much, and you're so happy when they're there, and it's so difficult to say goodbye when they're leaving. But I think we can all recognize, beloved, how difficult it would be above that if we knew we would never see someone that we loved again. What if you knew, for example, that someone you dearly loved was going to die, was diagnosed with a terminal illness, or had suddenly been killed in a car accident? What if someone you love died because they were persecuted for the faith that they had in Jesus Christ? That would really be something if you knew you would never see that loved one again in this life. And yet, congregation, for two believers, they never ultimately have to say goodbye. It's only farewell for now, the very, very brief time we're apart from those we love in this life is nothing to be compared to the enormous, endless eternity that is to come, the future of all believers with the Lord. Never having to part again, never any distance between, no sorrow, no grief, eternal, endless, seamless, perfect unity and love. That's why the funeral of a believer, for a pastor at least, is not very hard to perform typically, or even for you, I trust, to attend. It's quite a bit easier to let a believing loved one go, knowing that instantly upon the moment of their death, they are with the Lord and with the saints in glory. Now it's touching a hymn that we sometimes hear at home on a recording made by siblings of a godly young girl who passed away suddenly in a car accident. And those words just stick in the mind where it says, "We would not have cried if we had shared the moment she first saw him," referring to seeing Christ. So dear Confession of Faith students and beloved congregation, the weariness, the disappointments, the pains, the tears of this life are but for a moment. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And for those of us who are truly born again, eternity will be so very, very great. But for those of us who are not saved, eternity will be unspeakably horrible and divisive and hopeless. And I thought it fitting, dear Ariane and Laura, in this moment of your confession of faith before God and before His church, that we would consider together what that looks like for faith to triumph in the prospect of very, very soon being in glory with the Lord and with other saints. And just what that blessed anticipation is like. And our prayer, of course, is that you and all of us in the congregation may know something by the grace of God of the words we want to consider in this confession of faith service. Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Our theme this morning is confession of triumphant faith. And Paul does something unique here. He looks first to the generations following. In the second place, he looks at the victory that is at hand. And finally, he looks to the glory that is to come. Confession of triumphant faith. Generations following, victory at hand, and looking to the glory to come. Paul is saying goodbye, and as I mentioned in the introduction, for now, in this life, to his spiritual son, Timothy. This chapter that we read together a moment ago is the last chapter, probably, of the last epistle that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. The last words, we would say, written shortly before his death, presumably at the hands of Nero. Our chapter is written as a final encouragement mixed with warning, preparing Timothy for the ministry in general, but particularly Paul is looking to Timothy as a representation of the next generation of gospel ministers. Now, Paul, unlike many people who know they have to die soon, is ready to die. You can see from this chapter he's not afraid in the least at the prospect of dying. In fact, he looks forward to that moment. Not that the apostle enjoys dying, but rather rejoices at the victory that's been achieved by the grace of God in his life now, and at the prospects of eternal glory that will shortly be his. But what's so interesting, as Paul begins that final journey down the corridor, the last corridor of his life here on earth, he begins by actually looking not just forward to glory, but he is considering, as he often did, the welfare of God's church after he left. Writing to his beloved spiritual son, he is thinking aloud, who will care for the church in his absence? Who will be there to bring the gospel to new cities and to establish believers in the faith? Who will take Paul's place? You see, dear friends, the confession of faith that you make today, if it's right, won't be your last confession of faith. It will be one of many. It will, by the grace of God, be one of many, some of which will be made at times that are very difficult, under circumstances that will be very trying to confess. Confession of faith sometimes costs us more than we realize. Confession of faith can sometimes cost us our life. But the point is, beloved, in congregation, it's well worth it. Whatever difficulties attend our confessing Christ before men, they are more than swallowed up in the blessings that accompany those confessions. There's nothing compared to the glory that awaits us as believers. Well, first of all, Notice in this chapter, and it'd be helpful to have it open before you. Notice in the first two lines of this chapter, this final letter, it's obvious that Paul fully expects young Timothy to take his place. Once he died, Timothy would be at the forefront of the boundaries, we would say, separating the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. Now, it's not that Timothy could replace Paul. It's not that Timothy was another Paul. But that's not important either. Clearly, Timothy is being charged by Paul to go forth at every opportunity he has to preach the gospel, to rebuke, to exhort, as you read there. In other words, to take up the work of the ministry which the apostle was about to lay down. Now you notice in the next two verses, 3 and 4, Paul warns Timothy up front that this would not be easy. The opposition would not just come from outside the church where we would expect opposition, but also from within the church. There will be some, says Paul, who will no longer be able to even endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear about the word of God being purely preached. They want something else. They want to hear, he is saying, in other words, something more to their liking, something that's more pleasing to the flesh. Paul says they will, and look at the verb there, heap to themselves false teachers. They will gather as many as will please them with their soft messages. But Timothy, despite all of this, he says, is to press on. Verse 5, watch thou in all things, be alert to what's going on outside of the church and within the church. But then he says, also, not only be alert, but also press on. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. Well, so far, these first few verses are somewhat predictable. This is Paul in his usual way. But then, in verse 6, in a, I would say, surprising manner, Paul all of a sudden turns the conversation into something very personal. Verse 6, he says, and notice the connecting word, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, the connecting word for, of course, binds together what he just had said with what he's saying now. So in other words, his exhortation, his encouragement to Timothy to step up and to take his place despite the opposition and discouragements, that is linked here to Paul's anticipation of departure. Clearly, he knew his time was short. So Timothy was to preach and to reprove and to rebuke and to watch and to endure afflictions and do the work of the evangelist because, especially because, Paul was now ready to be offered. He was ready to depart this world. I am about to be offered. And just the word offering gives you the sense, I'm about to lay down my life as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to my Savior, as a last testament to His grace and to His mercy. Not a sacrifice in the sense of atonement or a sense of payment, but as a token of gratitude to the one who offered Himself for me upon the cross. Now, Paul knew that his time was short, but he also knew there was so much yet to be done. Much work in the kingdom, much work for the name and for the cause and for the kingdom of Christ. And the apostle, and this is important, young people, the apostle was looking to the next generation, to Timothy, to take up the work Paul was about to let go of. Congregation, beloved church family, confession of faith is just such a reminder, is just such a moment, It is first and foremost a confession, of course, that's meant to glorify God, not to glorify man. The focus of confession of faith is to be on the Lord, to be upon His Word, to be upon His covenant that He makes with us and with our seed, certainly. But I don't know if you ever thought about it, but confession of faith is also a reminder about the constant transition that's taking place right here in this church family and in the broader church of God over the generations. One generation is getting older day by day. We, into whose hands the leadership of this church has been entrusted, must be ready, must be preparing the next generation, parents, grandparents, Sunday school, catechism teachers, all who instruct at home and at church and elsewhere. We are preparing, we are readying the next generation to hand to them the great responsibility and the great privilege of leading the Church of God. Now, of course, as we talked about tongue-in-cheek in class, I'm certainly not advocating that our women take up office-bearing positions in the church. But congregation, listen well, leadership in the Church of God is not confined to office bearers. Office bearing, if you understand it rightly, is just one form of leadership in God's church. I cannot begin to catalog and document the enormous, the incalculable impact and influence that godly women and godly mothers have had on the Church of God throughout the ages. Inside the church, outside of the church, by means of prayer, by means of godly counsel, as a godly spouse or friend, through godly child rearing, through other relationships that we have. And I want to ask you a question, not just the two of you, but I want to direct myself, perhaps for the last time, to our dear young people, our boys and girls. What are you doing today? What are you doing now in your lives to prepare for leadership in the congregation? Not what do you hope to do when you get 20 or 25 or 30, God sparing you. What are you doing now for the inevitable day when the care of God's church, when the care of this church family is now in your hands, in the hands of your generation? Are you preparing today? Are you stocking your minds with the Word of God? Are you consistently and diligently and carefully and prayerfully studying the Word of God? Are you doing that? You see, one of the common problems, congregation, beloved friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, common problem. We have our minister, we have our deacons, we have our elders, we have our Sunday school teachers. Everything's in place, and I'm not one of them, so I can rest. Never realizing that in a short time, you boys and girls, you are going to be the fathers and mothers raising the next generation. You young men, the office bearers of tomorrow. You young women, perhaps teachers in Christian schools or in other institutions of learning or in the younger classes among the Sunday school and catechism, bringing up the church upon the knees of your gospel teaching. Are you ready? Are you preparing? Are you working toward that inevitable time? Are you reading good books? Are you reading challenging books, young people? Preparing you for this incredibly important work. Now's the time. Now's the time to be filling your minds and filling your hearts and challenging yourselves with meaty and weighty and edifying and sound and deep Christian literature to accompany your scripture reading. Whatever you can get your hands on that will fortify your minds with sound doctrine, it will expand your understanding under God's blessing to interpret rightly the Word of God. I was sharing with our Confession of Faith students today, I remember just like it was yesterday when I was in their shoes, when I was their age, when I was making Confession of Faith for the first time in a Reformed church, not having the benefit that so many of you have had of catechism and Sunday school instruction as a youth. And I remember so many times walking out of that church building, books under this arm and books under that arm, taking the time when I was single and when I had some money to spend, fortifying my mind with the things of God, chewing on some of the writers that, yeah, maybe they're harder to read than others, but will well be worth the effort. And I have to say, young people, and also members of my own generation, I am concerned. There are some marvelous contemporary writers. Sinclair Ferguson comes to mind. R.C. Sproul is a big help to the church in many ways, and all of that sort of thing. But I really wonder if your generation is going to be the one that never heard of Jonathan Edwards, never cracked a single book that he ever wrote, Thomas Boston, Thomas Watson, John Flavel, John Bunyan's non-allegorical works, not Pilgrim's Progress, not Holy War, the other gigantic library of edifying material he's written. William Guthrie, Edward Fisher, they're a whole inheritance that our generation sunk their teeth into. Have you ever opened them? Or when you opened it, you said, oh, there's that Puritan English. There's some difficult words. I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around it. Don't kid me, young people. I know what some of you are doing in Christian school and in homeschooling, reading Plato's Republic and all kinds of other difficult works. You can do it with God's help. Do it. We've been praying for 9 years and maybe longer than I've been here that your generation would excel in godliness and wisdom. Well, it doesn't just fall into your lap. You need to work at it. You need to pray for it and do that. It would be a great joy to return to this congregation in 5 or 10 years to see an entirely new generation building on the shoulders of the Reformed Fathers rather than just catching up to where they were in the 1600s. Will you do that, young people? Paul was challenging Timothy for the work that had yet to be done. Paul didn't expect Timothy just to maintain the church at the level it was when he was a minister. He expected Timothy to build and to plant in places where the word had never gone, to establish, to ordain leaders in other places. He had a vision for the church well beyond himself. And we need to have that too. Young people, are you up to the challenge? You've got to know, you've got to learn, you've got to pray for discernment. You have to be able to know what's good and what's junk and what's in between. You've got to be able to pick the meat from the bones theologically. You can't just accept everything that sounds good, and you can't always accept what people recommend for my generation. Tackle the tough stuff. Use your gifts. Use those bright, absorbent thinking minds. Encourage your parents. Encourage your office bearers. Challenge us. I was saying to these young people, and I don't want to forget to say it today, because I might not be able to say it again. Some time ago, I remember being at a baptism service of one of our nieces or nephews at Trinity, and sort of as an aside, Pastor Martin talked to the young people. He said, young people, he said, and there must have been something going on lately in church I wasn't privy to, but he was saying, so many of you are making all kinds of suggestions how we can improve the church and what things we ought to be doing and not doing and changing and not changing. He said, that's all great, but he said, do us a favor. when you have these great ideas and new innovations, bring, I guess they call it the council, bring it to the council, we would say to the consistory, bring a thoroughly thought through biblical rationale for the suggestions you are making. Because he says, we have too many things to do that for you. And as a consistory, I think those of us who've served, we recognize something. We wanted input from the congregation. Well, we've got it, haven't we? We had lists of suggestions from here to I don't know where. And what was happening is we would chew on these and we would research these as best time we had. And we'd try to think these through, but it gets too much. Well, young people, it's about time. If you want to see the church grow, why don't you roll up your sleeves? And not only give us the suggestions, but work it all out and give us a presentation with your recommendation of all the biblical reasons and rationales, why and wherefore, and you'd be doing us a great service as well as the other people of God. Are you up to it? What I'm challenging your generation to do is no longer just to receive. It's time to give. No longer to receive carefully digested thoughts, but to start digesting if you haven't already. We want to see the Reformation continue. I know you don't get a grade for that on some transcript someplace, but it's important. You two ladies, whether you realize it or not, are standing here today as representatives of your generation. Will this be the last confession of faith that anybody ever hears from your lips? Or will it be the first of many in your homes, among your friends, and elsewhere? And as I'm talking to them, I'm talking to you. The future church was not the only thing on Paul's heart. Then, in the next word of that verse, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of departure is at hand." What a blessing to be able to say that. I am ready. I am willing to lay down my life for the cause of the gospel. I am ready to die if that somehow promotes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Can we say that, beloved church family? Is our commitment by the grace of God such that, as Luther penned in his famous hymn, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also." Are we there? Are we there? The apostle says more than that. He adds something incredibly important, and he expresses that important thing in three short, powerful expressions. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Could you ever imagine saying such a thing? Could you ever imagine writing such a thing to anybody? It almost seems like the apostle is boasting. And yet we've come to recognize the apostle wasn't boasting in himself. He was boasting in the grace of God in his life. And we have to learn to recognize that our fear of taking something of God's glory to ourselves, listen carefully, our fear of taking some of God's glory to ourselves must not stand in the way of this kind of good and right recognition of what God accomplishes in our lives. Somehow we've confused the two. where any time a person speaks about what God's done for them or done through them, it's somehow seen as boasting. Let's take a page from the Apostle Paul here. Without blush, without any sense of pride, he states, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, I want you to look at those words, I have fought a good fight, carefully. Paul is not saying, I have fought well. The good doesn't modify the verb, how he's fighting. The good, the word good, modifies the noun, the fight. He's not saying, I put up a good fight. He's saying the kind of fight he was involved with is a good fight. Ariane and Laura, if you, by the grace of God, intend to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in for the fight of your life. The devil doesn't bother people who are safely in his hands. If you're not bothered by the temptations of Satan, you're in trouble. That means he doesn't even have to bother with you because you're safely and comfortably in his hands. If you're not tormented by him, if you're not tempted by him, if he's not after you, you need to be careful. You need to be prayerful. You need to awake to what that means. But once we're born again, once by the grace of God we cast all our care upon Christ, the evil one will stop at nothing to bring you down. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, Jesus said to Peter. Well, my question to you is, are you in the fight? And my question to all of us, are you in the fight, beloved? Is temptation a daily battle? Are we fighting the old man? Are we fighting the old ways of thinking and of reacting and of doing and of speaking? Do you battle with your tongue? Do you battle with your thoughts? Do you battle with when you have to deal with difficult people? Or in difficult circumstances, or struggle with different, perhaps long-standing or intense trials or crosses? Are you in the fight? I'm not asking, are you winning? I'm not asking if you've triumphed. I'm asking, are you fighting? Does this register with you? We can be fighting the wrong things too. Is anybody here fighting convictions of conscience that God sends us? Are you fighting perhaps authority figures in your life? Children? Are you promptly and respectfully obedient to your parents? When they warn you, when they direct you, when they instruct you in the ways of godliness, is there pushback? Are you fighting those good things? Fighting instructors, fighting godly friends, counsel, that's not the kind of fight that's a good fight. That's a no good fight. The older ones among us will readily recognize that when you came to the faith, just about without fail, an old saint would come up next to you sooner or later. What would they say? Welcome to the fight. It's a battle. Thank God when we're in the fight. Why is it a good fight? Why does he call it a good fight? Why is it a good thing to be in a good fight? Well, because, not because it's easy, but because it's essential. Scripture calls believers good soldiers. We are exhorted to endure hardness. We are to press on despite hardships and trials and setbacks and disappointments. Yes, we fail. And yes, we fall. And yes, temptations keep coming and coming and coming. But we get back up again, looking to the Lord. And perhaps most importantly, it's a good fight because not only we will win that fight as believers, we have won that fight already. 1 Corinthians 15:37, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, let me read you four verses. Find the golden thread in common in each. The second one, 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ." John 16:33, our Lord said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." What's the common denominator? Victory in Christ. It's in Christ. It's not because of anything in us, but it's through Jesus Christ. Trusting in Him, leaning upon Him, looking to Him, relying on Him, believing that we already have the victory because of His faithfulness, because of His obedience, because of His sacrifice, because of His perseverance and His resurrection and His ascension. It's because of Him that we stand. Never forget that. Never forget that. The common blessings in each of these passages. In Christ. Now, as simple as that might seem, that's the essence of the gospel. But not only salvation, it's the essence of holiness, of sanctification. The only way we triumph over the mess of temptations that come our way is looking to Christ, sheltering in Christ, gathering grace and strength from Him. Now, I know there's a lot we're called to do, including fight. We don't just sit there and wait for that strength and holiness to pour into us. We are in the fight. We fight against our flesh. We fight against the creeping, saturating influences of the world upon our lives. We fight Satan. We fight evildoers. But we look to Christ. We look to Christ for instruction, how to go, how to fight, how to walk, how to persevere. And we fight with the weapons He gives us. Not carnal weapons like anger, like revenge, like other sinful things, but prayer and the Word and faith and truth. Are you in the fight? The good fight. Well, if so, you've already won. You're already victors. Those of you who are not in the fight, you may feel like you're walking on water today, but I'll tell you something. At the end of your life, you will lose. You will not be on the right side. You will not be victorious. Finally, Paul says, "I have finished my course." Now, that's interesting. The word course here could be translated equally well one of two ways. The word course could refer to a race, just like you follow a race course as you run. It could also be translated, the word is equally well suited for mission. I have accomplished my mission. Now, if you know, as I trust you will do, the history of Saul turned into Paul, you know that it wasn't his mission. That he didn't set out in life to become the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, it wasn't a course that he intended to run on. It was a course that he intended to stop, to block, to interfere with those who were running. And yet by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, he took on this mission. He ran this race. He persevered in it. He turned from the destructive life that he led before. And by the grace of God, he experienced an entirely different course for his life. He finished that message, that mission. We have no idea how many miles he traveled, how many messages he preached, how many private conversations he had. It must have been enormous. But the question for today, The question for now, the question not for tomorrow or what you hope to do with the rest of your life, the question at this moment is, what is your mission? What's my mission? Don't scramble for an answer. Do you have one ready at hand? And the reason I ask this is, too many Christians, I include myself so often, we live reactive lives. Things come up and we deal with them. But do we have a mission? Is there a stated goal? That goal may change over time. It may metamorphosize into different things at different stages in our life. Why are we here? What is our goal? What mission do we have? Because how can we say we've completed it if we don't even know how to define it? If your mission is making money, making a big success for yourself, establishing yourself in the world, making a great company that makes loads of money, having a huge house, a bunch of cars, and all kinds of friends, may I suggest to you that sort of mission is not worthy of you, and it's not in the least worthy of God. Now that may be that God blesses you with some of those things along the way, but God forbid that's your mission. If your mission doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God, it's time to rethink the reason you exist. What a mercy to be able to stand in Paul's shoes, to view the life that has passed, and to say the finish line is here. All that I set out to do by God's grace is completed. My course is over. Wow. We're all going to face that moment. Some suddenly, unexpectedly, some we're going to approach it ever so slowly and painfully. God forbid on that day we look back and say, what a disaster my life has been in a kingdom perspective. Are you running? And if you're running, where are you going? What direction are you running? Running to what? Running for what? What reward is awaiting you? What's the goal? What are you after? And finally, I have kept the faith. That's a remarkable statement. I have kept the faith. Now, he's not just saying, I have kept a certain doctrinal position all my life. I have maintained scriptural orthodoxy. That's not what he's saying. He kept the faith in the sense of doing it. Just like keeping an appointment isn't just having it on your calendar, it's going there at the right time. That's the sense of this statement. I have kept, I have done the faith. In fact, it's striking. It's the same exact word, and it's rarely used in the New Testament. It's the same exact word that Jesus himself said when he declared that he kept, same word, his Father's commandments, and so that we ought to keep his commandments. So Jesus didn't just know his Father's commandments, he did them. He kept them. He accomplished them. Paul says, I kept them. Elsewhere, he said other remarkable things. Herein I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That means he labored daily to be holy, to be obedient to God. Now, boys and girls, lest we be confused, Paul isn't claiming here to be perfect, as though now he's finally arrived at sinless perfection. But he never abandoned the faith. He never cast off the faith for personal comfort or for convenience. He was ready to suffer for the faith. He was ready to die for the faith. And by the grace of God, he lived in that faith till the last. He was preserved and he persevered. Can you imagine? And I want you to imagine. Can you imagine coming to the last moment of your life, being able to look death right in the face, and then to look up to God and to say with a clear conscience, "Lord, I have kept the faith." What a moment. Thy way of life, thy commands and principles, I have kept them. In other words, to use the battle metaphor, when the dust cleared and the noise ceased and the battle was over, there stood Paul. He was still on his feet, sword in hand. He had the victory. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Congregation, I am here in God's name to tell you, you can too. In Jesus Christ. Let us sing before a couple of closing thoughts and confession of faith. Psalter 401. Psalter 401. Let's sing the four stanzas standing. Psalter, this is Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord, his praise proclaim, and O my soul, bless thou his name. 401, all stanzas. In closing, take a glance, please, at verse 8 of our chapter, where Paul writes, by the inspiration of God, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So a crown, a reward, is laid up for him. I don't know if they still use the term, you buy something, you can't take it home right away. You ask them to put it in layaway. I believe that expression comes from this. He doesn't have the crown in his hands, but it's his. And it's waiting for him. It's laid away. It belongs to him. It's his possession. There is laid up. And I receive it in that day. What day? Well, he could be referring, not likely, to the day of his death. The moment a believer dies, they receive glory. They receive the presence of God and Spirit. But it seems from the context and from the wording he uses, he's looking at another day. By the mention of judgment, the righteous judge, and that day, he's following in a long tradition of prophets and of apostles who point to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when all the assembled multitudes who ever lived will stand before God. In that day, publicly, before everyone, Paul fully expects to be crowned. Is that going a bit too far? Paul, did you earn that crown? You know, you have to ask questions like that, of a text like this. Can he, the Apostle Paul notwithstanding, can he, a fallible, sinful person, the old man remaining, O wretched man that I am, can he expect to stand before, as he calls God, the righteous judge, the one who judges righteously in that day? Can he expect to be crowned by that kind of judge in that day? What about his sins, boys and girls? What about his remaining infirmities, his mistakes? He can't possibly expect that God, the righteous judge, will pass all that by. Dear friends, Paul has kept straight in his mind that which I've tried to encourage us to keep straight in our mind. When it comes to salvation, Paul couldn't be clearer. He's the most clear writer in among the apostles. Salvation is by free grace alone. He didn't earn any of it. It was entirely the earnings of Christ that gave him salvation. That's Gospel 101. But that's not at all what the apostle is speaking of here. The crown he receives in that day is not salvation. He received that on the road to Damascus as a free gift of sovereign grace by a sovereign God. What Paul is saying to us, and it's ever so important, God crowns righteousness. He rewards holiness. He honors the strenuous efforts of believers to obey Him, to keep faithful to Him, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and to follow Him. It's not a thankless work. So the sweat and the cries and the pleadings and the fastings and the labors and the efforts to be holy are not in vain. In fact, they are very pleasing to the Lord. So much so that the Apostle Paul is confident that the righteous judge will, especially in that day, show who sought to please God and who did not. There will be degrees of glory in heaven based entirely upon our works. And there will be degrees in the sufferings of hell based entirely upon our sins. So if holiness isn't really an important matter in your life, don't expect to see a crown in judgment. Expect rather that the righteous judge will show you his indignation, his incredible displeasure with your spiritual laziness, with your sloth, with your disobedience, and with your sins. And I think Paul, if he were here this morning, would say, if you are resting your hopes for the day of judgment on some faith experience, absent of a desire, a burning desire to live the way that pleases God, you may know assuredly you are deceiving yourself. If you think that by faith alone means nothing else matters to God, you don't understand the Word of God at all. The crown is given to the righteous, not just to the saved. One of the clearest and most straightforward evidences, if you want to know if you're truly born again, the clearest way is faith's thirst for holiness. Laboring to achieve it day in and day out, looking to Christ for the grace to live the Christian race, to run the course, to complete the mission God has assigned you. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we, what? Keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Would anybody here care to charge the Apostle Paul with legalism? Congregation, personal holiness is very much a part of the gospel way of salvation. It goes hand in hand with free grace. This is the same apostle, boys and girls, who dared to write to the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." He calls God to witness. He knows, and you know, how I, the Apostle Paul, have lived holily, justly, unblameably among you. That's why, dear friends, we have question 2. in confession of faith? Do you resolve by the grace of God to lead a godly life at all times, to conduct ourselves conformably to this doctrine faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn our confession with good works? If that's not your resolve, if that's not your intention, please don't make confession of faith. To stand here and answer questions that we have no intention of fulfilling, that's not at all what we want in the congregation. And how can we, with that mindset, young friends, how can we possibly ever hope to receive this crown from the righteous judge? Congregation, before confession of faith, it will continue to be my prayer that my life personally and the life of this church family that I've been privileged to shepherd these 9 years, that we might continue to become more and more holy. By the grace of God, to be as holy as imperfect sinners can possibly be on this side of heaven. I'll commit to that, to pray for that in an ongoing way. John in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Can, by the grace of God, all of us resolve not to rest until Paul's confession in our text is our confession too? I close with Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Amen. I would ask the two of you to rise, please, and to answer the following questions before God and the congregation. Ariane Reiniak, do you believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments, in the articles of the Christian faith, and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And will you, by the grace of God, continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine, rejecting all heresies repugnant thereto? Secondly, have you resolved by the grace of God to lead a godly life, at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? Do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which may God graciously forbid, that you should become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? What is your answer, Ariane? But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Psalm 37, verses 39 and 40. Laura, what is your answer? Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. Dear young friends, I think it's no secret that you both tend to be quiet. I must Say you did well in class to answer when asked and to ask your questions. But in the name of God, I would ask one thing of you. There is something beautiful about a young lady being reserved. When it comes to the Lord, don't keep still. Confess Him in your walk of life. Confess Him among your friends. Confess Him when every inch of your naturally timid nature says, be still. He's worthy to be confessed. He's worthy to be honored. And He's worthy that our lives would back what we say. Don't despair or wallow in your failures. Confess them, repent of them, turn to Him again and again, as often as is necessary, to wipe clean your consciences and your sins. That in itself is a confession of faith. I believe that I am a sinner worthy of condemnation, but I also believe I know where to turn and whom I have believed. I look forward to the day, God willing, in the future, when word comes to Arkansas what the Lord's done with Ariane and Laura. A congregation, we have an added responsibility today. We have two new full members of our church family. Rejoice with them. Encourage them. But watch over them as a father, as a mother watches over their children. We studied in our last lesson together this morning, the church as a body made of many members. Our body has two more. And I would ask that you be a father and a mother, a brother and a sister to these two dear young ladies, encouraging them in the ways of the Lord, and if necessary, admonishing them to walk faithfully according to the confession you witnessed today. We'll close in prayer, and then we will sing together standing Psalter 393, all stanzas. So you may sit. Let us pray and give thanks to the Lord.